Good morning.
Good morning.
I wasn't trying to get a response, but that's great. It's nice to see everyone here this morning, especially our visitors. We're thankful for your presence and that you took the time out of your busy schedule to come and worship our Lord with us. This morning, we're continuing our study in the parables of Jesus, and we're in Matthew 18, looking this morning at the unforgiving servant. And that's verses 23 through 35 is the actual parable. And let's go ahead and read that in just a moment. But before we do, I'd like to ask you to bow in prayer with me. Our God and Father, we're so thankful for this day, and we're thankful to know we are your children and that we have the blessings we do through your Son, Jesus Christ, and everything he did for us. And help us never to take these things for granted, but realize what we have in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this church which meets here. And although it is made of imperfect individuals, Father, that we can be pleasing to you as we strive to serve you according to what you have written for us. And as we study your word this morning, help us to have open hearts and open minds to what you have revealed to us, that we might better learn what you expect from us as your servants. Be with each of us. Help us each day to strive to serve you more perfectly and to do everything we can, Father, to show those around us who you are through our behavior and through our words. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is the immediate context of this parable? If you did not get questions, they're in the back on the lectern there. I did email those out, but got them out after Wednesday night's class, unfortunately. But what is the immediate context in which Jesus presents this parable? Forgiveness. I think simply that's what it is. And if you look, we see in verses 21 through 22 that Peter asked Jesus a question. And then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And if we read back a little farther, I think we even see where Peter's question came from. Look back in verse 15, and this is a very familiar passage to us. And Jesus is saying, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So Peter's question really is coming from kind of a natural place, isn't it? Jesus is saying, hey, if your brother sins against you, here's the procedure. Here's how you need to handle this. And Peter's thinking, well, how many times? I mean, that's a natural, you know, how many times have he said, you know, I've got a brother over here that's a problem, and he keeps sinning against me. And you know, Peter's probably magnanimous. Seven times? Should I, you know, Lord, look how, you know, how much I'm willing to. And what is Jesus' response? So he's saying you start counting, and at 490, then you can stop forgiving your brother who sins against you. Is that the point Jesus is making? No. As many times as he comes to you needing forgiveness. That's how many times we are to forgive those who sins against us. And really, this context in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15 and through the end of this chapter, really gives us every tool we need to learn how to deal with our brethren and forgiveness in situations. I mean, we have everything we need to know right here in terms of how we should respond to those who have sinned against us and what our attitude should be. And even the procedure. Incidentally, who is the one who is supposed to go to his brother?
The one who sees the sin in his brother.
Yeah, the one who's been offended. You know, who feels like his, you know, it, you know, and you know, we don't see that often though, do we? We see, oh, do you know what he did to me? Do you know what that guy said to me? Or, if you feel that you've been offended by somebody, the procedure is you go and talk to them, because so many times I offend people all the time without realizing it because I have this kind of dry sense of humor. Sometimes they don't even know I'm kidding, and I'll say something, and I've got to be careful about that. I don't know I've done anything wrong until somebody's come to me. I can't say all the time, but I've had that happen on occasion, that I've said something to somebody and they, you know, they were offended by it, and I meant no offense whatsoever. Yes, ma'am.
You just said what I was going to say. Most of the time, you won't even know it.
And that's why it's our responsibility as the offended party to go to our brother or sister, because just doing that is probably going to solve 99% of the problems. Saying, oh, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to do that. So I think it's so important that we see that. Well, let's look at the parable itself. And we're just going to kind of take this a section at a time and analyze it and see what we can learn to it. First of all, the parable is introduced by a very familiar statement. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And what Jesus is addressing with this parable is an aspect of the relationship that exists between God and his servants, and the relationship that needs to exist among his servants as well. So this is about the kingdom of heaven, not talking about after we die and where we end up. It's talking about as we live in God's reign on this earth, within the church, within his will, within what he has directed us to do and how he wants us to live. Question number two on the sheet: who are the three principal characters of this parable?
The king and the slave and the slave's fellow servant.
Okay, the king, and then we have slave number one and slave number two. Okay, and we'll just put it at that for right now. But yeah, that's pretty obvious. There are some other incidental characters that really don't matter. The ones that saw the one servant doing what he shouldn't have done and went to the Lord. But the Lord and the king are identical in this passage, it seems to me. Who do these three characters represent? Who does the king represent? God. And Jesus even ends the parable with heaven, citing his heavenly Father, really interprets it for us in just one line at the end of the parable, and we'll look at that as we get to the first servant. Who does he represent?
Each of us.
Yeah, you're actually answering the third question, Brian. So, or the fourth question. So we'll get to that in a minute anyway. But I hate it when people don't do what I want them to do. Just kidding. So the first servant represents anybody really who owes God a debt, but ultimately, those who have been forgiven of the debt they owe. Because it's not talking about somebody who hasn't been forgiven of that debt. It's talking about somebody who's had their sins forgiven, which I hope is each of us, as Brian said. So that, and the second servant is who?
The first servant.
Yeah, who owed the first servant some money as well. With which one are we to identify? What is the intent of the parable? Servant number one. Yeah, so don't be sitting here thinking you're the second servant who owes somebody a little bit and they're not forgiving you. That's not where we're supposed to be putting ourselves as we examine this parable. We're supposed to putting ourselves in the shoes of the first servant, that we owe God a debt for which we have been forgiven. So that's, I had a bunch written on that, and we answered it right there. Oh, I had one other thing I wanted to point out. Seeing that this parable, this is not on your sheet, and this is going to be a question I'll probably have to elaborate on for you to know what I'm looking for. But seeing that this parable is addressing an aspect of our relationship to God, at which point in our relationship to God does this settling of accounts take place? And I should have just read that. You know, a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, it says in verse 23. So here's this king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. At which point in our relationship with God does that take place? Is this talking about the final judgment? No, obviously not. So it's talking about what? Where the settling of accounts takes place. When we obey the gospel, when we are forgiven of the debt that we owe. So that's where the settling of accounts takes place, and we need to make sure that we identify that clearly. And when he had begun to settle them, verse 24, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Did anybody have the... I know a lot of you didn't get the questions until you walked in here this morning, and you may just know it off the top of your head if you're good with weights and measures. But did anyone look up how much 10,000 talents was or would be in today's currency?
Millions.
I have a note that I put in my margin some time back. It was calculated to be 10 times the national budget of Israel at the time.
Yeah, and I've got this Josephus, and I actually preached a sermon on this. Maybe you got that note from me, or I don't know, but a long time ago. But Josephus tells us that the imperial taxes of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, and Galilee, and Perea for 1 year were 800 talents. So this is more than the national debt of Palestine, 10 times, more than 10 times the amount of the national debt of Palestine. Anyone know how much a denarii is? We're going to talk about that as we get on. How much is a denarii?
A day's wage.
A day's wage. One talent is said to be 6,000 days' wages, which really puts this in perspective, doesn't it? How much this individual owed his master. So Jesus, when you read through this, this guy owed a lot of money. I think Jesus is making more than that point here. What is the point, do you think, he's making by using such an exaggerated amount? Les?
It seems to be that he's comparing it to the weight of sin. It's something that we cannot, that is impossible for us to pay on our own.
I think that's exactly the point. And when we just read it and say, oh, that's a lot of money. No, it's an insurmountable amount of debt. It's a debt that cannot be paid. I think if my math is correct, actually, I think I want to make this point a little bit later. And when I jump ahead of myself, I shoot myself in the foot. So I'm not going to do that. Remember again who this servant represents. Represents each of us. And what this is saying, that we have this debt before God that is insurmountable. And we're even told that he did not have the means to repay the debt in verse 25. And Jesus is using this amount to help us understand that nobody can pay that, not this man, not anyone.
Today, thinking that one individual will be responsible for the $22 trillion.
That would probably be it, you know, exactly. I mean, and it doesn't matter if you take George Soros or Bill Gates or Jimmy Buffett has some money too, but not that amount. Warren Buffett, and compile them all together, and who else is it? Bloomberg. You know, they couldn't pay the national debt even if you put all their funds together. And that's really the point. I think Jesus is trying to get us to understand that this debt is just that immense. So what did the Lord command that be done to this individual? Verse 25. Yes, initially when the individual was brought before him, seems like he got caught in something. You know, we bring ourselves before the Lord, I think. We catch ourselves. You know, but when he was brought before him, what did the Lord say?
To be sold, him and his family.
Yeah, until the debt was paid, which, wait a second, we'll talk about that toward the end of the lesson, but be sold. Do you think that would have paid the debt?
No,
of course not. He didn't have the means to repay the debt. Was it fair that his wife and child, you know, be sold? And, you know, and obviously this is a parable and not every detail is applicable to the spiritual. But there is a point that it wasn't fair, but so oftentimes our own sin affects those we love in horrible, drastic ways. And that's, you know, that's part of what we see here in this parable. But we all must stand before God based on the deeds we have done, but oftentimes the deeds we have done affect our families and loved ones so adversely, and we have to recognize that. You know, even if the man and his wife and the children were all sold, would that have benefited this king at all?
No.
Would it? Not at all. It wouldn't have, you know, and it made me think that God, if we're told in Ezekiel 33:11, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should. This doesn't please God to the least bit, that somebody owes him a debt and will not repay it, or cannot repay it, or do anything about it. So, you know, God's on the losing end either way. He's not pleading, oh, I'm going to get my vengeance here. That's not what God's about. And we've got to understand that he is not a vengeful God. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants us to live. What was the servant's response to this pronouncement of judgment? I have a lot of questions that aren't on your sheet. I couldn't fit all these on there. What did he do? When the Lord says, that's it, you're gone, you and your family. He fell down and started begging for forgiveness, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Does that strike you as a little bit odd, considering the amount of debt that this servant... It's ludicrous to think that he could actually repay the debt he owed. You know, if my math is correct, which it may not be because that was never my subject, but if one talent is 6,000 denarii, and a denarii is a day's wage, and he owed 10,000 talents, that would be 60 million days' wages. So it would actually, if he worked 7 days a week, it would only take him 164,000 years plus to pay back the debt he owed. Have patience with me, and I will pay you anything. What does this say about our ability to make things right with God? We can't. That's the point. We can't make things right with God by our own ability. That the debt we owe is insurmountable. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That puts that passage in perspective, doesn't it? We can, if we worked 164,000 years of good works, we couldn't pay back the debt we owed. We're not going to earn it by being baptized or whatever we do, or giving to the poor. It's not going to even have the slightest amount of difference on the debt we owe. That's what we have to understand, and that's the point Ephesians is making. We don't have the ability to repay the debt. What does Luke 17:10? When you do all the things which are commanded, you say what? We are unprofitable servants. When we've done everything that God commands us to do, where does that leave us on His part? We're unprofitable. We've only done that which we've been commanded to do. So we've got to get that. Turn over to Isaiah. Beautiful passage here in Isaiah 64. And we'll just read verse 6 just because. But it is just so applicable to what we're talking about. Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Whatever we do, all of our righteous deeds before God are like a filthy garment. Our iniquities just, it's like blowing away like a leaf. We've seen a lot of that over the last few days, haven't we? Because we have nothing to offer God, nothing on which to stand. That's where we have to see ourselves before Him. Well, how did the Lord respond to this slave's request for mercy? Forgave him the debt. That insurmountable debt. He had mercy on him. And that's just as unfathomable as anything else we're reading about here. That his Lord forgave him that debt. What did the slave do to merit his forgiveness? Nothing. He just cast himself on the mercy of his Lord. Made me go ahead, Zach.
He didn't even ask for forgiveness. He just asked for mercy or for more time that he didn't deserve.
Yeah,
it reminds me very much of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think.
That great passage to bring up because we I've got this debt. I can't handle it. God, we don't have to pay it back. We don't even have to try to pay it back. We just need to cast ourselves upon His mercy. Our own forgiveness is entirely dependent on the mercy of God. That's what we have to recognize. And I thought of a couple passages. Acts 2:21, where Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, this is that which was, written by the... let me go ahead and turn to the verse there, because if I try to quote it, I'll get it wrong. Acts 2:21. Somebody's there. Gets there before me. Go ahead and read it. Acts 2 and verse 21.
It shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
You know, when we read over that, say, okay, yeah, so you call on the name of the Lord, you're saved. But I think the point is that we can't call on ourselves. We have come to the realization that we don't have it within ourselves to save ourselves from our sin. And the only person we can call upon is who? The Lord who created us. It is by and calling on His name, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They're the ones who recognize that they can't. They can't do it of their own accord. Acts 22:16, what did Ananias say to Paul? Arise and be baptized. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Casting yourself upon Him for forgiveness. And I think that's the point. What an encouragement to sinful man this is. That regardless of what we've done in our lives, no matter how great we see our debt or how insignificant we see it, which is often the case, unfortunately, that all we need to do is call upon God and realize that we can have salvation in Dave and then Evelyn.
But calling is not just a one-time deal.
No. And it's not just saying His name either. Or saying this little, prayer of asking Jesus into your heart. That's not what this is talking about.
Do you think this was a test? I can to forgive him, to see what he would do.
Well, you know, it's a parable, obviously, and I think the test is for us. And I think that's what, yeah, so, but in the particular, you know, but this is a test for us. What, how do we, and this is really what this parable is about when we get to that part, but yeah, I, you know, it's certainly a test case.
There's something that, I mean, it's just obvious right in front of us, but sometimes I think maybe we don't stop to appreciate this. This king didn't say, well, I'll cut your debt in half, or I'll cut it by 3/4. He completely forgave the entire debt. Willing.
Yeah, and it's, you know, I've had people owe me money, and I'm, oh, you know, just, I'll tell you what, just pay what you can now, and, you know, just over time, you know, that's a whole different scenario. We're not talking about business here either, but, you know, we're talking about, you know, spiritual forgiveness. Yes, Les.
Well, I was just thinking that that huge debt, 164,000 years of debt or something, is what Jesus paid for in one time on the cross, because of his, of who he was, that he was God coming, God with us, God becoming man, God becoming flesh. And he was the only one that could pay, and just like the parable, the king was the only one that could extend that level and depth of mercy on this person. And it's the same.
Who are you, who's he that can forgive sins? Who's this man who can, you know, we see that. He's the one who can, who has the resources to forgive sins. I think that's exactly. And we don't have that ability. We can't pronounce someone's sins forgiven. Now, the apostles could, because they were speaking for Jesus Christ, I think is the point that's being made when he talked to them about that. Well, let's go ahead and move on. So as this parable moves forward, we see the identical scene, almost word for word, take place between this servant who is forgiven and someone who owed him some money. And begin reading at verse 28. But that slave went and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Verbatim. Same words. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What are the two glaring differences between this scene and the scene between the servant and his lord?
One showed mercy and one didn't.
One showed mercy and one didn't. What's the other difference? The amount of debt. 100 denarii. And if my calculations are correct, that would be 1,000 times less than what the servant owed his lord. An infinitesimal amount in comparison. Not 1,000 denarii less, 1,000 times less. What is the obvious lesson we're to take, you know, between the difference in these two amounts? The, you know, the 100 denarii and the 10,000 talents. What's the obvious difference? Or the lesson that we're supposed to take from that?
What is, one could conceivably be paid back, the other one could never be repaid. That's
okay.
One thing that, that's not exactly what you're looking for, but that's one thing.
Of course not, but that is a good answer. Yeah, what, and you know, it's a 100 days' wages. You know, that's not, you know, we all, a bunch of us here probably owe 100 days' wages for our homes or whatever else it might be. So what else?
Oh,
the obvious lesson.
God gave us everything. And we should forgive our fellow man. If it's not monetarily, it's for whatever.
Yeah, and it's not, and we're not talking really about, you know, the this whole parable is couched in the terms of financial, but it's really not talking about financial, what's being forgiven. It's an offense against another person. And so, does somebody else have a comment? But I think that, and the point is that when somebody sins against us, that doesn't compare with what we have done before God. Doesn't mean that's insignificant. There are people who do grievous things to other people, which can be very significant and affect our lives drastically, you know, for the entire time we live. But the amount of debt in comparison is infinitesimal, it's insignificant, less.
That reference to that point, it's always been a little baffling, I guess, to many of us who've read about David's sin with Bathsheba, and then when he repents, he said, "I've sinned to you, to God," and it, he doesn't mention sinning against Bathsheba. But I think that's the point, is that the sin that the adultery was worse in his eyes, and rightly so, because he broke God's laws, not just that he broke a marriage vow.
Yeah, Joseph had the same attitude. How can I commit this sin against my God? How can I do this? And I think the point, one of the things we have to recognize too is that our sin separates us from God for eternity. When somebody sins against us, they don't have the ability to do that. They can't. They cannot separate us from God. And our lives are temporal. I mean, it's a momentary light affliction in the scope of eternity when somebody sins against us. It doesn't affect us eternally. It doesn't, it's very temporal when you look at the big picture. So we have to look at it that way. What specific reason does the Lord in this passage give the wicked slave as to why he... Well, actually, I don't think we read verses 30. Let's go ahead and read what happened as a result of the servant's unwillingness to forgive the debt of his fellow servant. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my question number 10 is, what specific reason does the Lord in this passage give the wicked slave as to why he forgave him? He entreated him. And there are a few lessons I think we can learn here. What if he had not entreated his Lord? Would he have been forgiven? What if he failed to accept that he did anything wrong? "Oh, I didn't know that somebody stole that from me." The question is, well, how in the world can somebody ever owe that much money? And I was reading one commentator, and it's the parable, so it really doesn't matter. But this could have been an Oriental king, and he's got these servants who are in charge of districts and provinces and all these things collecting the money, and this guy could have just absconded with it or wasted it or gambled it away or something like that. But that's beside the point. But he could have made an excuse. Or he could have just said, "I didn't do anything wrong." How many people do that before God? Well, they don't know. God doesn't know what I have to put up with. Of course he does. But people think he does. You don't know. You don't know what I had to go through. It doesn't matter. Excuses aren't going to fly in the face of God. You can't lie. You can't. And some, "I don't need forgiveness." You ever heard someone say that? "I don't need forgiveness. I haven't done anything to be forgiven for." Just because you don't acknowledge it doesn't mean you're not in debt. So this person recognized when he was confronted that he needed to repent of it. Now, did he follow through on everything? No. But all of this, how does this apply to our own desire to forgive those who sin against us? God forgave him because he entreated him. And I know people, say, "Well, you don't have to forgive somebody unless they ask you for forgiveness, unless they seek." And technically, we can't forgive somebody and make their situation right before God by forgiving them unless they have repented of their sin before God. But I want to notice this. Skip to question 13. How does Jesus make application of this parable? What does he say in verse 35? Somebody want to just read that?
"Does from my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from
And as I was preparing for this class, something struck me, I think, that has not struck me before. And you may disagree with me, but I'm going to form this in the way of a question. We'll just discuss it. Do we have to wait for someone to come to us asking for our forgiveness before we forgive them from our heart?
No.
No. That's exactly right. What did Jesus say from the cross? To those who had crucified him and were responsible for putting him on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What about Stephen when he was being stoned? And he looked to heaven and what did he say? Do not hold this sin against them. He's saying forgive them. Now, does that mean they were forgiven? No. Not by any means, not when Jesus was on the cross, but it shows that Jesus had a heart of forgiveness. He forgave them. That didn't make things right between them and himself or them and God. And that's what we have to recognize, I think. Somebody can sin against us and we can harbor bitterness and say, well, I don't have to forgive them because they have not come to me and asked for my forgiveness. I don't think that's the point of this parable. Forgiveness is just as much as for us, the offended party, as it is for them. We have to recognize that, because if we truly forgive someone, then we're not going to harbor bitterness in our hearts toward them, whether they've repented and come around or not. And then if they do come around, we'll have already taken care of it, won't we? And it will be, well, I'll have to think about that. You know, that was pretty bad what you did there. So I've already forgiven you.
But didn't Jesus and Stephen both say it within the people's hearing? In other words, if you forgive somebody and they have no clue that you forgive them, have the better effect.
Well, I mean, that's, and I think there's a lesson right there, isn't there?
Go to somebody and say, I forgive you for doing this, even though they never.
Yeah, but sometimes you can't even find that person. I mean, that the point I'm making is that not that we shouldn't seek opportunities. I mean, what is the point Jesus makes in Matthew 18 here? He said, you know, go to, if your brother has sinned against you, what do? You go to them and talk to them about it. And if they don't repent, then you bring somebody else with you. And then if they still don't listen to you, you take it before the church. There's the procedure right there. Now, there are times when that's just not going to, you know, be practical or even possible. Somebody might have done something against you and then died. But you can still forgive them for it, Sister Evelyn.
Well, this is more of a question comment, but when you forgive someone, you might not feel like it. You might not feel it inside at that moment. But I've found that if you speak it verbally to the Lord, I forgive this person. They may not ever know it, but you really do have a relief. Even though you had real bitterness when you said those words, I forgive you.
Yeah. Who are we supposed to pray for? Sermon on the Mount. Pray for who? Our enemies. Yeah. Those who abuse us and use us and things like that. We have to have, it seems to me, that forgiveness has to come from our heart, even if they haven't come to us asking for forgiveness. Because if we're harboring bitterness in our lives and we're letting something that happened 20, 30 years ago or a week ago affect it, we've known people like that, haven't we? We see them all the time. People who are bitter and offended at this person and that person and that, and they live miserable lives as a result of it. You know, it's a powerful tool for forgiveness for us as well as for the repentant sinner, the person who has sinned against us. Doug, did you have a comment? Okay. Where are we? What emotion? Oh, Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I realize that in this parable, we're talking about those who are Christians, I think. We really are dealing with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think it extends beyond that with the attitude of forgiveness we are supposed to have. And if you disagree with me, I know I've heard brethren say, you don't have to forgive them, you know, and it doesn't do them any good. Well, it does you good to forgive those who have sinned against you. That's what we need to realize. And then when they do come along, when they do come around, or when we do have an opportunity to show love toward them, genuine love, that might even bring them around, you know, and help them.
We should have a forgiving heart.
Absolutely. And I think that's the point. You know, but we're not going to, you know, just because we forgive someone doesn't mean they're absolved of their sin before God. We should want that for them, regardless. What emotion are we told this act of unforgiveness on the part of the slave evoked in his Lord? Anger. This is a serious thing to God, that we forgive our fellow man, our brother. One of the things I wanted to say, I just noticed my own. Sometimes who is the hardest person to forgive?
Ourselves.
And we've got, you know, that's one of the things I think we need to recognize as well. We need to forgive ourselves for what we've done. For all the ill, vile, stupid things, you know. And I've got to do that daily sometimes. Especially when it comes to the stupid things, you know. Or the insensitive things, or things such as that. I've got to repent of those. And not keep kicking ourselves over. But no, the Lord was angry. And what happened to the slave as a result of his unwillingness to forgive his fellow servant? Till he repaid everything he owed. And, you know, the commentators just get all upset about that. Because, well, it, obviously condemnation isn't eternal. Well, if he can't pay back what he owed, it is. he has no ability whatsoever to pay the debt, then it is eternal. And we're talking about a parable here. We're not talking about, you know, every detail has an application.
Jesus asked Peter about two debtors, one owed 500 and one owed 50, and Jesus said which one would love him the most, and Peter said the one that he'd forgiven.
Simon said the one that was, yeah.
So obviously in this parable, then the one that was forgiven the most didn't love the Lord the most like he should have.
Well, you know, and I mean, one thing that tells, I mean, there's a lot of things we could learn from this parable. Is that salvation is not unconditional. Forgiveness is not unconditional. There are obligations and requirements to that forgiveness. We have to live lives that God wants us to live. And, you know, I know the bell's about to ring. I got just a few final thoughts I want us to try to take home. No debt is too great that God cannot forgive it. No matter what we have done in our lives, no debt is too great that God cannot forgive it. Where sin abounds, grace abounded all the more, Romans 5:20. If God commands us to be willing to forgive those who sin against us an infinite number of times, what does that say about God's attitude toward us when we come to Him an infinite number of times asking for forgiveness, even for the same thing over and over again? What does that say about God? That He is willing as many times as it takes. He's not counting to 490, I promise you. As many times as it takes, He's willing to forgive us as long as we come to Him seeking His forgiveness. And thirdly, forgiveness is always available. It's always there. We just simply have to cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord, calling on His name, relying on Him for that forgiveness. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for your attention. Good comments.